This morning I'd like to tackle a rather difficult subject. Difficult because there's only so much we can comprehend and understand about it. But just because our understanding is limited doesn't mean we should avoid it. Rather, we should tax our minds to glean what's revealed, but be careful not to go beyond what God says. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever." From this verse of Scripture, we can see that there are some things that God has chosen not to reveal, or at least not give us full disclosure for reasons only He knows. And you can rack your brain to the nth degree and still not be able to know what God knows about certain things. There are some things that we can study into and never fully comprehend. And there are some things we will never fully understand, even in eternity. For example, we're told that the incarnation of Christ will be something we will be studying throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, which means there will always be something more to learn about the fact that God became a human being and took upon himself our fallen nature. He no longer has a fallen nature, just like we will no longer have one when we're raised from the dead or translated when the Lord comes. But on the human side, he was like us when he was here, and he will retain his humanity throughout eternity. And so we need to understand that Jesus gave up all to become our Savior. By faith, we understand and believe that he became human. But we don't know precisely how it all transpired, and we never will. Our knowledge will continue to increase the more we look into it, but there will always be new revelations, and it will be this way with many other avenues of study as well. And no doubt when we get to heaven, we will find that we were perhaps mistaken about certain things. As we look into our subject today, we want to do so with the understanding that we're not going to fully comprehend all there is to know about it. We can and should accept those things that are clearly revealed, but we'll have to leave the rest for future revelations. I'm sure you remember what God said to Moses as he spoke to him from the burning bush. He said, "Don't come any closer, Moses. Take off your shoes, because this place where you're standing is holy ground." And this is the way I believe we should approach our subject this morning. We can observe and cherish what God allows us to see, but we should not try to pry into what he has not revealed. Because if we do, we'll surely make mistakes. The reason we can't fully understand some things is because we're finite beings, and God is infinite. We have limitations to our comprehension and understanding, and God doesn't. Even human language is finite. Therefore, it's not possible for finite beings to fully describe infinite beings. And yet, we should exercise our faculties and try our best to understand what we can. But again, be careful not to go farther than what God reveals, because that will lead to fanaticism. And simply put, fanaticism is going beyond what God says. If God hasn't said it, we better be careful not to put words in his mouth. Does this make sense so far? Testimonies to the Church, Volume 8, page 279 says, quote, "The revelation of himself that God has given in his word is for our study. This we may seek to understand, but beyond this we are not to penetrate. The highest intellect may tax itself until it is wearied out with conjectures regarding the nature of God, but the effort will be fruitless. This problem has not been given us to solve. No human mind can comprehend God. Let not finite man attempt to interpret him. Let none indulge in speculation regarding his nature. Here, silence is eloquence. The omniscient one is above discussion. Those human beings who seek to intrude into the secrets of the Most High show their ignorance of spiritual and eternal things. We are as ignorant of God as little children. But as little children, we may love and obey him." I love that sentence, don't you? We are as ignorant of God as little children. But as little children, we can love him and obey him. Instead of speculating in regard to his nature or his prerogatives, let us give heed to the word he has spoken. Close quote. Also in 1 Corinthians 2:14, we're told that spiritual things are what? Spiritually discerned. In other words, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work upon our mind, there's no way we can come to right conclusions about God as a spiritual being. First of all, if you haven't already figured it out, I should tell you that the subject today is dealing with the Godhead. And I'll tell you right from the start that I believe in a three-person Godhead, but I don't believe in the teaching of the Trinity. And I'm going to share with you why I've come to this conclusion. But before I do, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you for your word, thanking you for the spirit of prophecy, and thanking you that heaven is interested in our salvation. Please send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and our guide this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To begin with, we'll take a look at what the Bible has to say about the Godhead, and then we'll read what God's last day messenger wrote about it. There are so many different ideas and variations being advanced today about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that it's totally unsafe to take someone's word for it. We must go with what the Bible and the spirit of prophecy clearly teach and resist the urge to speculate or go beyond what God himself has said. Let's take a look at several verses in Genesis to begin with. This may be elementary for most of us, but necessary, I think, to establish the truth about the Godhead. And besides, there may be some things here that you haven't thought about before. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Also verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Also chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. And then one more in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. In every instance, the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which means the supreme God, in the plural form. And so we know just from these few verses that there is more than one supreme God. There has to be at least two in order for the words us and our to make sense. We don't have to speculate or twist the scriptures to know this, because it's very plain. And there's no distinction in these verses that would indicate that one is superior to the other. So if we put it in today's English, Genesis 1:1 would read, in the beginning, supreme gods, plural, created the heaven and the earth. And so right from the beginning of the very first verse of the Bible, we have the teaching that more than one God was involved in the creation of heaven and earth. Now, in the thinking of most Christians, there's not a problem believing that the Father is a supreme God. And because Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus is equal with God, most believe that Jesus is also a supreme God. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit a supreme God? We think of the Father and the Son as having a physical form, which they do, because Hebrews 1:3 says Jesus is in the express image of his Father's person. But what about the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit is God, is the Spirit considered one of the Elohim? Or is it just an essence or a perfume-like fragrance that proceeds from the Father and the Son? First of all, let's find out whether or not the Spirit was even there during creation, and then we'll talk about whether the Holy Spirit has a personality or not. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Also, let's take a look at the book of Job. Job, right before the book of Psalms, Job 26 and verse 13. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Also, Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 30. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. By reading these three verses, it's an undeniable fact that the Spirit was there at creation. There's absolutely no doubt about it. You'd have to rest the Scriptures to come to any other conclusion. The Bible doesn't reveal that there were any other beings or entities or existence or essence or anything else other than a minimum of two, indicated by the words us and our, all through Genesis 1. And if the Holy Spirit is also God, that would make at least three. And of course, the Scriptures elsewhere give no indication that there are more than three, but exactly three. And when you put Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 together, where it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, the word and indicates that there was one more besides us and our. And we'll see that as we go along. So the next question is the Holy Spirit a person? Is the Holy Spirit one of the three persons that make up the Godhead, or are there only two divine beings? Or perhaps one? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin with verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Notice, there is only one body of Christ, that's the church, one Spirit, Greek meaning being divine God, one Lord, Greek meaning being supreme in authority, and one God and Father, Greek meaning being supreme divinity and parent. Now, I don't want to get too far into the weeds with every detail of these verses, but I do want to bring out the point that there is only one Spirit, one Lord Jesus, and one Father. The Spirit is spoken of as the divine God. The Lord Jesus is spoken of as divine in authority. And the Father is spoken of as supreme divinity. And there's only one of each. There's nothing here to indicate that they are not separate and distinct one from the other. In other words, they're not all cobbled together into one as if they were three gods in one. Or one God who gave birth out of himself to other parts of his essence. Or that one God gave birth to a son some eons ago, and together they make up the Holy Spirit, or variations of teachings similar to that. The Trinity doctrine teaches that God the Father subdivided himself into different parts, such as a son and a Holy Spirit. And so the Father would be the continuous source and sustainer of all these parts of his, because he would be in all these parts. I've talked with several individuals over the years that say they teach against the Trinity doctrine and that the Trinity teaching is the omega of apostasy in these last days. But in reality, they're actually believing and teaching the same concept as the Trinity when they say there is one God birthing others out of himself. And just let me say this as a side note. because we don't have time to go into detail about it today. God the Father, as a parent, was obviously involved in the life of Jesus at some point, else he wouldn't be called the Father. But was it before or after the birth of Christ as a babe in Bethlehem, or could it be both? I would submit to you that Jesus has always been the Son in anticipation of the day when he would become human, because the plan of salvation was laid before the foundation of the world, as it says in 1 Peter 1:20. However, this did not become literally and tangibly the case until the divine seed was implanted in Mary's womb. Since God is omniscient, or all-knowing, there was never a time when this was not known and planned for. The birth of Jesus was truly planned parenthood, and even the Holy Spirit was involved, because notice what Luke 1:35 says. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice it says, shall be. That's future tense. Now, do you understand how all this happened? I have to confess that I do not. But I do know that both the Father and the Holy Spirit were involved in the pregnancy. That much is clear. And since this is a whole other subject, that's all I'm going to say about it for now. If you'd like more information, ask for the sermon titled, Who is Jesus? Parts 1 and 2, and I'll send you a CD. Now let's get back to the idea of the Trinity for a minute. It becomes very interesting when you consider the Trinity doctrine, because it teaches that there is one God divided into three parts, rather than three individual gods that are one in love and purpose and unity. The way I like to think about the Godhead is how the Bible states that husband and wife become one flesh when they get married, but they're still two individuals that are of different substance, and so is the Godhead. There is one God whose name is the Father, one God whose name is Jesus Christ, and one God whose name is the Holy Spirit. Each one has their own name, their own personality, and their own particular work to do in our salvation. If this were not so, Jesus would not have said what he did to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Let's read that. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus said, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Also in Matthew 3, 16 and 17, we have Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and the voice of the Father from heaven. Three separate divine beings being manifest in one place. And 1 John 5:7 says, There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, but not one in substance. And you'll see why this is important in a few minutes. So, rightly understood, the Godhead is not a trinity. You won't find the word trinity anywhere in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy, and there's a good reason for that. Think of it this way. When you have a trio of singers, they all harmonize together, but they are three separate individuals. But if you have a trinity of singers, it would kind of be like three voices coming out of one mouth. It doesn't make sense, and it's not supported by the scriptures. Just as many pagan beliefs like Easter and Christmas and Lent and sprinkling for baptism were incorporated into Christianity by the Church of Rome, so was the doctrine of the Trinity. Let me read to you the definition of the Trinity from the Athanasian Creed. Quote, Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. And so we know where the Athanasian Creed came from. Continuing, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. Now, the Catholic faith is that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. You see, they believe that the Trinity is all of the same substance. It goes on to say, and yet not three eternals, but one eternal, as also not three infinities, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated, and one infinite. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Spirit almighty, and yet not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son God, and the Holy Spirit God, and yet not three gods, but one God. So the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Spirit Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be both God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the Trinity in unity and the unity in Trinity is to be worshipped. He therefore who wills to be in a state of salvation, let him think thus of the Trinity. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. Close quote. Now, you're probably thinking one of two things after reading the Catholic definition of the Trinity. You might be thinking, the Catholic definition of the Trinity sounds pretty good. What's wrong with it? Or you may be thinking, this is all very confusing. Well, let me explain something to you. By the way, the Trinity is what the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches today in the 27 Fundamental Beliefs. But I'll let you search that out for yourself. The Athanasian Creed was written because there was a raging debate going on in the 3rd and 4th centuries about the Godhead. And so people have been arguing and debating the Godhead for a long time. A bishop named Arius believed and taught that Jesus was created and had a beginning and was not of the same substance as the Father, and also that the Holy Spirit was created sometime after Jesus was created. This is called Arianism. This is what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, or variations of that. And Athanasius believed and taught that Jesus always existed and was of the same substance as the Father and the Holy Spirit, all three being co-eternal. As the controversy over these two views spread, it finally made it to the ears of Emperor Constantine, who became concerned about the division it was causing in the church. So he invited all the bishops to come to the city of Nicaea in northwest Turkey in 325 AD to settle the controversy once and for all. Long story short, Arius was condemned as a heretic, and it was made a capital offense to even possess his writings. The problem is, Arius and Athanasius were both wrong. Arius was right when he said that Jesus was not of the same substance as the Father, but he was wrong when he said that there was a time when Jesus was not. Athanasius, on the other hand, was right when he said Jesus was co-eternal with the Father, but was wrong when he said Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit were of the same substance. You see, the main difference between Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians, when you boil it all down, has to do with the two opposing views regarding whether or not the members of the Godhead are of the same substance, or whether they are three separate individuals that have a substance all their own. The word substance has to do with solid matter and something that exists by itself. Do we believe in one God and three persons that are of the same substance? Or do we believe in three individual gods that have individual substance that work together as one for the salvation of our souls? Now, you might be thinking, doesn't the Bible teach that there's one God? How can there be three separate individual gods? Doesn't Deuteronomy 6:4 say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord"? And didn't Jesus reiterate this in Mark 12:29? Yes, but rightly understood, that doesn't mean what many people think. While it's true that the Bible says there is only one God, we find that with many Bible writers, they include a plural number of persons when they use the word one. And aren't we supposed to let the Bible interpret itself? Well, let's do that. Regarding Adam and Eve, as already mentioned, Genesis 2:24 says, "The twain shall be one flesh." And so here we have two individuals spoken of as being one. And there are several other texts that teach the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse 8. "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." And yet they're different people, aren't they? "And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Look also at chapter 10 and verse 17. "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Go also to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Also Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." And this next text is clear as can be. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 21 and 22. This is part of Jesus' prayer for us. John 17, 21, 22. "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." These verses are telling us plainly that Christian believers are one as Christ and the Father are one. Are all Christian believers separate individuals and of different substance? Absolutely. And so are Christ and the Father. That's what these verses are telling us. According to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it's clear that Jesus didn't have to steal or borrow divinity from the Father. He already had it. And if he didn't get it from the Father, that means their substance is separate from each other. Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, it says. The truth is, the highest voluntarily became the lowest in order to save us. Jesus humbled himself and gave up his former position in the Godhead in order to make it possible for us to have eternal life. And because of that, the Father has exalted Jesus back to his original position of equality in the Godhead and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the word Lord in the Greek means supreme authority. And notice also what it says in John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1 verses 1 through 4. "In the beginning was the Word," which in the Greek means the divine expression. Divinity was expressed to humanity through the life of Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," supreme deity, "and the Word was supreme deity. The same was in the beginning with supreme deity." All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was what? Life. And that's eternal life, according to 1 John 5:11. And the life was the light of men. We just read that in Christ was life. What kind of life? Eternal life, yes, but even more than that. Desire of Ages, page 530, gives us the answer. Quote, in Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. The word original means preceding all others. If Jesus' life was original, that means he has no origin or beginning when you think it through. That's incomprehensible. John 1:3 says all things were made or generated by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That means Jesus was not made. The word unborrowed means he didn't receive life from someone else, because he is the source of life all by himself. And the word underived means he is not of the same substance as the Father. If the Father gave birth to Jesus way back when, as some teach, then he would be derived from the Father, and therefore of the same substance. But he wasn't. He was underived. Now notice the words that follow what I just read in Desire of Ages 5:30. The quote goes on to say, the divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. Do you get it? The fact that the life of Christ is original, unborrowed, underived, is our assurance that we will live eternally. Is that important? Absolutely. That kind of assurance cannot come from a Trinity. Let's look at one more point before we move on. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked God what he should say to the children of Israel if they asked the name of the God that would deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. And in verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And when we connect that with John chapter 8 and verse 58, we have Jesus telling the unbelieving Jews, before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus said that, the Jews tried to stone him because they understood he was claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. He was claiming to be God Almighty, to be Jehovah, which means the self-existent and eternal, same as underived. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul agreed with that when he said it was Christ that led the children of Israel through their wilderness wandering. And so if we have enough faith to accept it, there's plenty of evidence to show that Jesus is just as self-existent as the Father, and our salvation depends upon that fact. The gift of Jesus to the human race was not an inferior gift. Heaven gave its best. Anything short of this would not be a sufficient sacrifice. If heaven could have done better, or more to save us, but didn't, what does that say about God? No, friend. The sacrifice of Jesus is more than adequate because he is God in the highest sense. But what about the Holy Spirit? I'd like to read several texts that show clearly that the Holy Spirit has a mind, can think for himself, can act for himself, and can speak for himself. There are quite a few texts, and this is by no means an exhaustive study, because there are well over 200 references to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. We're only going to look quickly at about a dozen or so. The first one is Romans 8:27. Romans 8:27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And so according to this verse, the Holy Spirit has a mind, and intercedes for us. Acts chapter 15 and verse 28. Acts 15:28. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So here we have the Holy Ghost settling questions at the Jerusalem Council about what newly converted Gentiles should and should not do. Go also to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another the diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. By all these worketh the one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. The Holy Spirit is responsible for giving various gifts to individuals as he sees best. Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here we have the Holy Spirit making his own decisions by forbidding Paul and those with him not to go to certain places. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Right after his baptism and wilderness temptation, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and sent out to preach. John 15:26. John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The primary word for proceedeth here means to depart or be discharged rather than issue from. In other words, the Holy Spirit is sent out for the purpose of bearing witness of Jesus and what he said. The job of the Holy Spirit is not to glorify himself or to attract people to himself, but to help people understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. One who testifies is a person who knows or has seen something, and the Holy Spirit is that person. John 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Holy Spirit is a teacher, and his teaching will help us remember the words of Christ. Read the entire chapter when you get time, and you'll find that Jesus refers to the Spirit as he and him over and over again. You can't be a he or a him unless you're a person, and all persons have personalities all their own. John 16. John 16, beginning with verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The Holy Spirit, friends, brings guilt to those who do wrong. He shows us what righteousness is. He warns of coming judgment. He guides us into the truth, and he shows us what's to come in the future. Acts 13. Acts 13, first four verses. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost did what? Said. The Holy Ghost spoke, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And so the Holy Ghost speaks. He calls people into the ministry, and then he sends them forth to labor. Back to John chapter 14. And verse 16. John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit is another Comforter other than Jesus. And the word another means not the same. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are two different beings. Acts chapter 5. Sorry, I'm making you bounce back and forth. I should have had these in better order. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? In verse 9, then Peter said unto her, Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Can anyone other than a person be tempted and lied to? Luke chapter 12. Verse 10. Jesus speaking. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. The word blaspheme means to speak evil of or to defame. If we dishonor the Holy Spirit by claiming he is not God, or that he's nothing more than an essence that comes from the Father and the Son, wouldn't that defame or injure the reputation of the Holy Spirit? Wouldn't that be blasphemy? We better be very careful how we characterize the Holy Spirit, or we may become guilty of the unpardonable sin. I think the reason many people have a problem with the Holy Spirit being the third person of the Godhead is because it's not possible to describe just what the Holy Spirit is. And because they can't explain it, they belittle him by their speculation. Notice what the Messenger of the Remnant says in Acts of the Apostles, pages 51-52. Quote, "It is not essential for us to be able to define just what the Holy Spirit is. The nature of the Holy Spirit is a mystery. Men cannot explain it, because the Lord has not revealed it to them. Men having fanciful views may bring together passages of Scripture and put a human construction upon them. But the acceptance of these views will not strengthen the church. Regarding such mysteries, which are too deep for human understanding, silence is golden. All we can do is take what's revealed and believe it, and leave the rest alone. From all the scriptures that we've read this morning, who can totally explain the Holy Spirit? I mean, what is the Holy Spirit? In some places, it's described as a he and a him. In other places, as it, a wind, a breath, a current of air, a breeze, and life itself. I can't explain it, can you? Just because the Holy Spirit proceeds from or is dispatched from the Father does not mean that the Spirit is not a person. Just as one in a certain position can send someone else out to do a particular job doesn't mean they're not a person or not important. The members of the Godhead all have different functions in the salvation of humanity, but that does not mean that one is less important than the other. One of the reasons the Holy Spirit is unexplainable is because He is a very unique member of the Godhead and can manifest Himself in different ways. For example, in 3 of the Gospels it says the Holy Spirit assumed the form of a dove. In Acts 2, as tongues of fire. In Acts 8, the Spirit literally caught away Philip after baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch, and all of a sudden he found himself in the city of Azotus, miles away from where he was. In Ezekiel chapter 8, the Holy Spirit did the same thing to Ezekiel, and he sat around astonished by it all for a whole week. And so there are many examples of the Holy Spirit assuming a physical form of one kind or another. But let me share one other thing along these lines. There's an interesting story about Melchizedek that took place in Australia in 1893, and I'll read it to you exactly as it was written. Quote, "At a council meeting at the Avalon School, the year 1893, there were present Elders Haskell, F. L. H. Baker, G. B. Starr, and their wives, and Sister Ellen G. White, also W. A. Colcord, who was editor of the Australian Signs of the Times. Elder Colcord requested the privilege of reading some articles regarding the personality of Melchizedek. We all listened as he read, and we were surprised that Sister White listened also, with seeming interest, as she was not accustomed to listening to any argumentative writings. But as Elder Colcord was reading, she interrupted him, saying, 'Elder Colcord, I would not publish these articles if I were you.' He inquired, 'Why not?' She added, 'Because they're not correct.' He then asked, 'Who then was Melchizedek?' She replied, 'I will tell you who Melchizedek was. He was the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who took the form of humanity and represented the Lord Jesus Christ to that generation.' That ended the council on that subject. Elder Colcord offered no argument to refute her position, and we all seemed perfectly satisfied with the statement. In fact, I have never heard an explanation that was satisfactory before. After the meeting, Elder Haskell said to me, 'Elder Starr, when the spirit of prophecy speaks so plainly as that about a matter, it can be proved by the Bible. So let's look it up.' And we did. We found that the description of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:3 was fully met by the Holy Spirit: without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a high priest continually. We found in Hebrews 9:14 the statement, 'the eternal Spirit, that would meet without beginning of days nor end of life.' Then in Romans 8:26, 'likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And again, in verse 27, he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. These statements make the Holy Spirit a high priest forever, but cannot be met by an angel or human being. Elder Haskell published this matter as reported above in his paper, The South Lancaster Mass. Thus we have two witnesses of the truthfulness of Sister White's statement regarding Melchizedek. Signed, G.B. Starr. So, it appears that the Holy Spirit is able to assume the form of a human being as well as the various forms I already mentioned. And how could the Holy Spirit do that if it was just a breath of air? Study Hebrews 7 when you get the time, and you'll see that Melchizedek as the Holy Spirit fits perfectly with the character of God. Melchizedek couldn't have been Christ, because Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he couldn't be the Father, because the Bible says no human being has ever seen him. So who but the Holy Spirit could Melchizedek have been? Now you may never have considered this before, but when Jesus became human, he lost his omnipresence. That is, he could no longer be everywhere at all times. And so he must now take advantage of the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit in order to meet with his people here on earth. How he does that, only God knows. That way, Jesus is not limited, even though he still retains his humanity, and always will. Now, after sharing with you much of what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, I'd like to turn to the Spirit of Prophecy and read just a few of many very clear statements about the Holy Spirit. And let me just say this before we read. If you believe that Ellen G. White was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and after reading what she has written, still question that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, then you have to believe that her writings have been tampered with and changed by the brethren. And if this is a part of your thinking, I would ask you to request the sermon CD titled, What About Book Changes? There's much evidence to show the fallacy of this unfounded teaching among us. And this is just another attempt by the devil to make the testimonies of none effect. And why would Satan do this? The answer is in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 48. Quote, the workings of Satan will be to unsettle the faith of the churches in them. For this reason, listen carefully, Satan cannot have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions and bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and reproofs and counsels of the Spirit of God are heeded. Close quote. All right. I've got several statements here to read to you about the Holy Spirit, and the first one is found in Evangelism 6:16, 6:17. Quote, the Holy Spirit is a person, for he beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit has a personality. He must also be a divine person, else he could not search out the secrets which lie hidden in the mind of God. The prince of the power of evil can only be held in check by the power of God in the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Close quote. You see, friends, this is one of the main reasons we must believe the Holy Spirit to be a person. If we don't, then Satan has access to us, and we're certainly no match for the devil. One day, as Sister White was giving a talk to the students at the Avondale School, she said this in the same reference in Evangelism. Quote, we need to realize that the Holy Spirit, who is as much a person as God is a person, is walking through these grounds. Letter 89B, written in 1897. Quote, no distance, no circumstances can separate us from the Comforter. Wherever we are, wherever we may go, he is there, always a presence, a person connected with heaven, one given us in Christ's place to act in his stead. Manuscript number 480, page 7, quote, you are baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You are raised up out of the water to live henceforth in newness of life, to live a new life. You are born of God, and you stand under the sanction of the power of the three holiest beings in heaven, who are able to keep you from falling. Close quote. There it is again. Believing the Holy Spirit to be a real being is to have power to keep from falling into sin. No wonder the devil would like us to believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Series B, number 7, page 62. Quote, there are three living persons of the heavenly trio. In the name of these three great powers, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, those who receive Christ by living faith are baptized. And these powers will cooperate with the obedient subjects of heaven in their efforts to live the new life in Christ. Close quote. Now there are more statements, but how many do we need? The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established, and I've given you a lot more than that. Friends, these statements are too clear to mistake what's being said. The Godhead is not a trinity, but a heavenly trio. They are not one God subdivided into three parts, but three individuals that are God in their own right. They're all God in the highest sense, and are all underived and self-existent. I don't understand or comprehend the words infinity and eternal, but I do know that all three members of the Godhead love you and me very much. And they want to save us so we can be with them for time without end. The question is, do we want to be with them and all the rest of the saints that will gather around the great white throne someday soon? I hope you will be there. I want that with all my heart. And I pray that that blessed hope is what you want too. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your word and in the spirit of prophecy. It seems clear enough that the Godhead is not a trinity, but a heavenly trio. And we thank you for this understanding. And we pray that we will work in cooperation with this heavenly trio in our own salvation, and that we will be a part of those who are redeemed from this earth to experience the joys of the earth made new and to see God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit face to face. Thank you for loving us, for sacrificing for us, and ministering to our needs this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.